All right, Daniel 7. Remember a week or two ago, it was shortly after May 21st, 2011, which was supposedly the day to end all days, according to Harold Camping and Family Radio. But I remember May 21st, shortly after that, riding on the subway and looking at this poster that said that the end of the world was coming on May 21st. And it was like May 27th or 28th. And I just looked at that and it really struck me. Here was someone that was so certain that he knew the day and the hour of Christ's return, and now he looked completely foolish. And I just looked at the people around me that were also looking at this, and I wondered what was going through their minds. Of course, it wasn't the only time he's done that. He did the same thing in 1994, and other people did it before that. I don't know if you remember the book 88 Reasons Why the Lord would Come in 1988. Right? So this has happened many times, and for centuries this has happened. But as I thought about that, I thought there were many positive things that folks talked about the Lord coming and that kind of thing. But the negative thing was that Satan used that in people's minds to say, to cast doubt in some folks' minds as to the true prophecies of Scripture. And for believers, we realized this guy had no foot to stand on, and he was way out in left field. And no one, of course, can know the day or the hour. But as believers, we do realize that God does foretell some very specific things. He prophesies some amazing things, and it builds our faith. We look at what God shares and what He has shared about the future, and we are astounded at the miraculous nature of this book sitting in front of us. And so I hope that none of us would think back on this last fiasco that the world blew up and make us doubt the true prophecies of Scripture, or make us discount the value of studying prophecy. As you know, we're going through the book of Daniel, and Daniel is in the section of the Tanakh called the Nevi'im. Does anyone know what the Nevi'im means? The prophets. Right? The section of the Old Testament called the prophets. So there's a lot of prophecies in here, but the first six chapters we've seen all kind of show how God is in control through the history of Daniel's life, and we find him in the lion's den last week. We find his friends facing the fiery furnace. We face him going through many things, but after the first six chapters, we have this big switch to where the last six chapters are prophetic. They don't tell his story. They kind of his life, they tell the stories of his prophecies. And I toyed with, we did this little flyer, and maybe some of you got this or you gave it out. I toyed with doing a prophecy one, because half of the book of Daniel is prophecy. But because of Camping and the mess they made of things, I figured, you know what, we better just, because that's the theme of the book, is God is in control. We better stay away from making this a huge prophecy thing. But the fact is that it's packed with prophecy. And so if we handle the book of Daniel, we're going to handle these prophecies. And I just want to begin with here, with four cautions. Okay, for you as you look at prophecy in Scripture. Four cautions. First of all, don't be overly dogmatic concerning your conclusions. Don't be too dogmatic concerning your conclusions. All right, believe it or not, there are differing views on prophecy. Do you realize that? You have the amillennial view, the postmillennial view, the premillennial view, the pre-tribulational premillennial view, the mid-tribulational premillennial view, the post-tribulational premillennial view, the pre-wrath premillennial view. You can't even say these things, much less realize what's going on, much less debate and argue over it, right? Like, if you don't believe this, you're not going to heaven. And I hear people talking like that, and you're just like, come on, guys. or ladies, right? Let's be careful, right, to do as Augustine said, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. Okay, so we can come to some conclusions and say this is what it seems that God is revealing in His Word, but let's be careful about being too dogmatic about our conclusions. After all, when Jesus came, everyone was wrong. Were they not? Right? Everyone was wrong, except Jesus, with the prophecies related to Him. Secondly, don't be too detailed about any one passage. Don't be too detailed about any one passage. Right, when a prophet foretells future events, God does not often, He never puts everything in one place. Right, so when you're looking at a prophecy, today we're looking at Daniel 7, often there are big chunks left out of future events. Right, so when you come to a prophetic passage, don't expect for it all to be there. I know some folks that try to do that, right? They'll turn to the Olivet Discourse and say, well, this is the passage on prophecy, and I get everything from here. Well, no, you've got to piece it together with these others, and you've got to view the whole passages, all the passages as a whole. People use the illustration of a telescope looking out at mountains or binoculars, right? You may see some snow-capped mountains in the future, and you see this one and this one, and you see very clearly what's on the top of those mountains, but in between those mountains, there's a huge valley filled with events and time. And that's often what you see in Scripture, where there's two events that are seen back-to-back, and yet there may be 1,000 or 2,000 years in between those events. And we see that with reference to Jesus' first coming, don't we? You have these prophecies about Jesus coming, and back-to-back you have Him suffering and reigning. Okay, and the thousands of years are in between those. And that's what messed people up, because they didn't realize this aspect of prophecy. Thirdly, don't be distressed about future events. Okay, so don't be overly dogmatic. Don't be too detailed about any one passage. And don't be distressed about future events. I remember reading about these things as a child, reading through Revelation, and just being scared to death. Not to death, I'm still living, but just very frightened. And we'd have prophecy speakers come in, and those folks were really excited about it, and I wasn't. Very excited, because these things sounded very scary to me, right? You hear of these beasts, and this violence, and the moon turning to blood, and wow, I mean, there's some scary things that are written in Scripture. So let me just caution you up front to remember that we know the person who holds all this and has spoken all this, and it's in His hand. And if you are in His hand, you need not fear about these future events. Don't let this distress you, okay? Recognize and understand that, you know what, the King of Glory, the Creator of all this, the one who holds all this in the future, loves me more than anyone else. And as long as I'm right with Him, it's okay. Whatever happens, come what may, I'm in His hand. Then lastly, as far as looking at prophecy, don't be disinterested in future events. There's some of you who will listen to these next few sermons, and you are really going to love them. It's just right up your alley. You will download the sermons, and you will listen to them again, and you'll buy books that are related to them, and you'll look up the other passages, and this is just your cup of tea. For others of you, you may say, well, what about tomorrow? Right? What about when I go to work, and how does this apply to me? And Lord willing, we will show how it does become very practical. But let me just encourage you, if this is something that is not up your alley of interest, to realize that we have to understand all of Scripture. The Bible says all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Right? So what you're considering this morning is profitable for you for life and godliness. So don't tune it out because it's prophecy. But accept it and understand that this is what God's desire for you to consider this morning. These amazing prophetic events. And I think the Lord will minister to our hearts some very encouraging things from this book. So let's jump into Daniel's dream here in chapter 7 of Daniel. Look at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. And then we get to the dream. Okay. You remember this slide from a while ago, and I'm not going to rehash everything, but just to share with you that this is Daniel's life. We looked at, you know, when he's at the end of the Assyrian power, the rise of the Babylonian power as a teenager, he gets taken to Babylon, kind of waits 70 years to go back to Israel, as we'll consider in a future time. But you can see right about where this vision takes place, this dream. Last chapter was, toward the end of his life, right before he goes back to Palestine, toward Israel. And so that would be way over here in the Media Persian Empire. So we're kind of backtracking after chapter 6, coming to chapter 7, we go back in history to Daniel's life under Belshazzar, way back, right, into the Babylonian time. And we see this dream. Let's look at the dream. We see, first of all, the roar of the beasts, okay? The roar of these beasts in verses 2 through 8. Interesting beasts. I don't know if you dream this way. I do. I had some very vivid dreams and some scary things, especially after pizza. And I don't know if this is what Daniel ate. Probably not, but because we know this is divine, and my dreams are not divine, but God is giving Daniel a very vivid and exciting dream. Look at him. He says, verse 2, Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. So we see in verses 2 through 3 here, the beginning of the beasts. Daniel's watching, and he sees in this crazy dream a sea, like the Mediterranean Sea, but it's being tossed about by a wind, a strong wind. And he sees a storm. Often see the sea in Scripture refers to the nations. And I think that's what he's referring to here, what God's referring to here, because later on in the passage it says that. But the sea is an apt illustration, I think, of the chaos of the nations, right? The ebb and flow of tides. And you think of a storm and just the craziness of the ocean. It's just scary in a storm. And that's a good picture of the world at war, or just the world at any time. It's just a constant confusion and mess. And it's like, who is in control of this mess? Well, that's the thing that, kind of the thought that would come to Daniel's mind as he looks at the sea being tossed about by the winds of world dominions. Let me read you Isaiah 57, 20 to 21. You can write that. Next to this is a cross-reference. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. Right? It's like that tossing of the sea, and there is no peace, and it is a tumult. And then from this sea comes the band of beasts in verses 4 through 6. We're going to take a few minutes kind of interpreting as we go, because at the end of the chapter, when he gives the interpretation, the angel does not give as detailed a description of these first three beasts. So let's look at each one. First of all, in verse 4, a lion comes up. The first beast was like a lion, had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was also given to it. So Daniel's looking, and this beast, looking like a lion, comes up with eagle's wings out of the water. You can see why the reformers often did not spend much time in prophecy. She's like, what is going on here? Well, I think that just because it may be a little odd and perhaps confusing at times gives no excuse for just discounting it. We need to take a stab at this and understand this is actually very clear. This would be similar to in chapter 2, that head of gold of Nebuchadnezzar's statue. It is Nebuchadnezzar and that empire Babylon coming up as the first world empire. Actually, often in Babylon sculpture and art, the lion was used. You remember, I forgot to put it up on the slides, but you remember the Ishtar Gate we showed a picture of. Actually, there's they've excavated that, and it's on display in Germany. And there's a replica in Chicago, but this gate within Babylon that's decorated with lions. But this lion is said to be, his wings are plucked, and it's gone to the ground like a man. That would probably refer to Nebuchadnezzar's humbling as he walked around like a cow and grazed, brought down to size. We considered it a previous week. So that's the lion that comes out first of all. And the two wings refer to the swiftness with which Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian empire spread and just took over world empires, thinking specifically of Assyria. The second one that comes out is a bear, verse 5. This bear. And behold, another beast, the second one resembling a bear, was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth. And thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. All right, this bear has some distinguishing characteristics as well. It's raised up on one side. Three ribs are in its mouth, in between its teeth, and it's given a command to rise up and eat much meat. This would be referring most likely to the Medo-Persian Empire, which would be the next phase in Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2 with the two arms. Well, now it's a bear with 2 feet, and one foot or one side of this bear is raised and the other foot is a little smaller. And I think what you get the picture there is the Medes and the Persians. The Persians were stronger, the stronger aspect of that empire. Now this would be still in one sense future to Daniel as he's prophesying this. And he says that they are given 3 ribs. Now, we can't be dogmatic about this, but some would say, and I agree, that this would probably refer to the 3 major conquests of the Medo-Persian Empire. One in 539 BC of the Babylonian Empire. Second major conquest of Lydia in 546 BC. And the 3rd major conquest of Egypt in 525 BC. Again, still future to Daniel at this time, and yet he's prophesying this. The third beast comes out, verse 6, is a leopard. After this, I kept looking, and behold, another beast, like a leopard, which had it on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. All right, so we're following the world empires. After Nebuchadnezzar, after Medo-Persian Empire, we have... we're going to take a stab at it. We have Greece, the Greek Empire, spreading twice as fast, right? They're known for their speed. So whereas the lion had 2 wings, this leopard has 4 wings. The 4 wings of a bird. And so we have to realize, as you're reading this, are you picking out, he keeps saying like, and it resembled, and it's a vision. Okay, it's a way that God is communicating to Daniel about future events in a vivid way to teach us what at his point was still future. So we have this third empire, the Greek Empire, and of course Alexander the Great. From legend, I don't know if this is true or not, but after defeating the Medo-Persian Empire, he wept because he had no empires to conquer. Right. He was given this dominion at age 32. He's done with his conquering. So this most likely is referring to him after his death in 323 BC. After the dust settled, their empire was divided into four major regions. And that's probably what's referred to here of the divisions of Alexander the Great's empire. When it says that there were four heads on this. Then lastly here, the last beast, number three in our outline, is this bragging beast, verses 7 through 8. And this one's even different still. After this, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong, had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. It had 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. So this is different. In his vision, he sees some really strange things. He sees this fourth beast come up, very terrifying. Right, he puts emphasis on that, and dreadful, had large iron teeth. Anyone want to take a stab at the fourth empire that came along after Greece? Rome. Right, good. The Roman Empire is the next world empire that came along the scene. And this is the fourth empire. This is the last one that's mentioned. This Roman Empire that took over all these other world empires with great, you know, they were very fierce, very dreadful in their overtaking. Right, I don't know how many of you are Italian, but this is not saying that you're very dreadful, but this was the next wave of world conquering. And you just see the wild beasts and one taking over another. It's really interesting what Daniel is foretelling. We have to get to a point here though. Let me just because this beast has how many horns? 10 horns. Now what is that referring to? Let me read you another passage. This 10 comes up fairly frequently. In fact, if you remember the last section of Nebuchadnezzar's statue were the feet. And feet have how many toes usually? 10, right? So you have it there in Daniel 2. You have it here in Daniel 7. Let me read to you the interpretation of this in Revelation 17, verses 12 through 14. The 10 horns, now this is a different time, similar though, this is John's vision in AD 90, so several hundred years after Daniel, 600 years after Daniel, but a similar thing in that he has this vision and an angel is explaining it to him. And so this angel explains this to John. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom. So in John's day, it is not yet. Though the empire, Roman Empire, was ruling at that time, it was still not yet for these 10 kings. It's referring to a future time. They will receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. These have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful. Right, so according to John, you have this future time, and if you can consider these two events and the surrounding passages in John, in Revelation, it is still future to us as well. And so you do have this effect where Daniel's looking out, and it is like a telescope. He's seeing in this one vision certain things that are happening in the 2nd century BC where Rome is coming into power. And then he's seeing things that are just kind of another mountaintop that are still future to us today. Where these 10 divisions of this, what we would say, revived Roman Empire come to rule. And so we get into what is actually still prophecy for us today. Sometime in the future, there will be some semblance of 10 kings that will take over something of a revived Roman Empire. And so that is why it's still part of those feet. It's still part of this fourth beast. And yet it's different in that there are 10 horns on the fourth beast. Now let me caution here before we move on. As soon as we see 10 different countries in the news, we can't jump on the bandwagon and say, ah, now I know who the Antichrist is, right? And you see that happen. And a lot of times in prophecy and prophecy conferences, people see things happen and they just jump on it and they give names and all this stuff, right? So 1981, when Greece joined the European Union, they made it the 10th country in the European Union. And in that time, those who loved prophecy were having a heyday. 10 countries in the European Union, the revived Roman Empire, right? But now there's 27 or more countries in the European Union, right? And they're not 10. So let me just say, yeah, this will come true, but we don't know exactly what it will look like. We don't know the 10 countries. We don't know how this will take place. But we do know that it will happen just as these other things happen. But let me just say that when it does happen, we'll understand that God is in control of it. Because look at what else is happening. You have these 10 horns come up, but you have a interesting... It's kind of a drama within a drama. He's watching this beast come up, and he's watching the 10 horns, and then another little horn starts growing, and it displaces 3 other horns, and it becomes the great horn, and it has eyes, and it starts speaking boastful things. Later on, we're going to run out of time this morning, so I'm not going to be able to get to it, but later on the chapter, it says that it's speaking boastful things against God. And we compare that with Revelation, we would say that this is the Antichrist. The type that Satan is actually going to rise up to, and later on in the chapter it says, to fight against the saints. In Revelation there it says against the Lamb. And so there will be great persecution in this day when this one horn takes place of the three. Now, let's move on because I do want to get to the main point of this whole prophecy. We get to the taming of the beast, the control of the beast, verses 9 through 14. He ends verse 8 with this horn speaking things, arrogant things, boasting. And from other passages we realize that it's actually speaking blasphemous things, idolatrous things. You get that picture from all this uproar of these beasts, untamed beasts. And then look at verse 9. We see that God limits their respective dominions. Right? God will limit their rule. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. You see a difference there between the uproar of the beasts, and you have God sitting down. His vesture was like white as snow. The hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat. The books were opened. And I kept looking because the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. So he's hearing these words from this horn. The Antichrist. I kept looking until the beast was slain. Its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. And for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of time of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. So here you have, right, something of a vision, in one sense, figuratively, of the presence of God And it's described as a holy throne room, kind of a chariot throne, attended by numerous angels and ministering persons before the throne. Right? His clothing is white, symbolizing his purity. Fire is in his presence, describing his justice. His hair is white, symbolizing his wisdom, his eternal nature. And it's just showing us the awesome power and transcendent splendor and beauty of the presence of God. To where I would have to say again, you cannot enter that presence without Jesus. Right? Don't think that you can earn your way to God, because this is Him. Right? You have to be in the Lamb. We see Him coming next. Verses 13 through 14, He comes. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and He came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before Him. And to Him, this son of man, was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve Him. Right, this is talking about worship. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and the kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Right, later on in the passage, it describes this again as worship. Right, so He's saying that one like the Son of Man comes up to God, and He has given and taken dominion over all these kingdoms. And I wish we could develop further, but you read the rest of the passage, and this is pretty much it. He describes it again. He describes the horn giving great boasts, and He describes the Son of Man coming and receiving the glory and the honor and the dominion. And you just get this sense that God is in control of all of this. God is in control of all the foaming of the nations and all the distressed. Right, and the Antichrist himself, when he does come, God will just sit, weigh his actions, and say, he is going to be destroyed. That is enough. And in a moment, he will be done away with. Psalm 2 gives us another beautiful picture of this. Listen to this. Why are the nations in an uproar? The peoples devising a vain thing. The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. Listen to this. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Right? They think they're throwing God aside. They think that they are gaining control for themselves. And they're throwing God's chains off of them. But God's there, and He's looking down, and He's just sitting. He is not anxious. Right? He is not fearful of the future. He's sitting, and He's actually laughing at their plans to try to overthrow Him. There is no way they will. Right? He holds the future, and He will judge. Daniel's given the interpretation of the dream in verses 15 through 28, verses 17 to 18. He talks about just a summary of what this all is, and then verses 19 and following, he gives a more detailed description of the beasts, and specifically the fourth beast with the horns. We've kind of gone through a little bit of what that is. I just want to pause here a moment and apply this to our hearts. We need to realize that His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. Right? Why should I be discouraged? Right? Why should we let anything cause us to distrust this God? And that's the purpose of Daniel 7. The purpose is not so that we can look at the newspaper and say, I finally found who it is that is the Antichrist. Or to realize that he came from the tribe of Dan, or find out where the 144,000 will get their wives. All these really, in one sense, silly things. They're details and we can work through them, but silly things can compare with the fact that God is in control of my life. and tomorrow's events, the things that I take that take place at work or in my family, or the troubles that I face, though they look like a sea of tempest, I can trust in the one who calmed the sea that we looked at last week. And so I know He watches me. You can trust in Jesus who knows and watches you, and you can smile at the storm. Reading George Whitfield, another biography of George Whitfield, he also was a missionary to Georgia. I recently mentioned John Wesley doing the same thing. Well, John Wesley was an unbeliever when he went to Georgia. George Whitfield was a believer. In fact, his ministry in London the previous year was marked by unprecedented success. Multitudes were thronging to hear this young man in his 20s share the gospel, just preach very strongly about Jesus as the only way of salvation through faith alone. And people are coming to know the Lord constantly, and they're begging him not to go to Georgia. This little colony in the States, now it's much larger, but at that time it was just a little struggling colony. Few substantial settlements, all together less than 1,000 people in this little colony called Georgia. He goes and he ministers, and the Lord blesses his ministry there. Just as, actually, as he is getting ready to sail out, John Wesley is coming back as something of a failure at his time there, because he is not yet born again. And yet Whitfield has God's abundant blessing on his life. He's starting schools in this colony, starting churches. People are coming to know the Lord as their Savior, and he realizes that he needs to return to England to raise more funds to start an orphanage there. And so they let him go just because they know he will come back and help with an orphanage. Well, on his return voyage, they ran into some of the worst storms. In fact, they were driven along for weeks, not even knowing where they were. The main staff, the main sail, the post for the sail was broken. Most of the sails were ripped. He said that no place on the ship was safe. They started just floating along after these storms for weeks, not knowing where they were going, with little knowledge of that. Their food began to run out. Their water began to run out. After these 9 weeks, they were down to their last food and just a few ounces of muddy water each day. And Whitfield resigned to the inevitable, what everybody thought was inevitable, as they looked out across the expanseless ocean. And he wrote in his journal, "I'm wholly resigned, knowing that His grace is sufficient for me and His timing is best." He was able to look at the future, though future held starvation, and say, God's timing is best. There was another captain, former captain Gladman, on the boat watching Whitfield. And it was his knowledge of God holding the future and being willing to accept starvation as God's will for his life that brought Gladman to Christ. And for the rest of his life, he continued to serve Jesus as well. Let me ask you, if you have that faith, are you resigned? Are you willing to trust God as the King of your future and realize that His grace is sufficient for you? Let me encourage you to do that this morning. Trust in Him and take Jesus' words to heart. And close with this. Jesus said, "Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear for clothing?" Right? All the Gentiles seek for these things. But your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble for its own. Let me encourage you today, as we close in prayer, trust Christ with your future. We're going to bow our heads and close our eyes. This is a time of invitation. We encourage each person to respond to the invitation. That would be that you would come to God in your heart and say, God, here is something that I am not trusting you with, and I just give it to you. I roll that care upon you because you care for me. I encourage you to do that in your heart. If you do not know the Lord as your Savior, and you're not trusting Him for your eternal future, then let me share with you from Scripture how you can know that. I'll be standing at the back and be happy to share from the Bible how you can know that you have Christ as your Savior and heaven for your future. Well, let's just take a few moments to pray and worship and come to the Lord with these thoughts we've considered this morning.